The scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and with their own households, For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13.
Thank you, Randy, for reading this for me and for us. Good to see so many back that have been sick. Good to see the Bowles back from South Korea. Certainly good to see Terry and so many that are visiting with us this morning. We're happy that you're here. Good to see Greg. Appreciate you being here and glad that you're able to be here. If you would please turn your attention now to the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the writer is discussing the qualifications of elders and deacons. Overseers, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago from the New American Standard Update translation, we note that there are a number of terms that are used in Scripture to identify these. The term presbyter is used. We know that all of these terms are used to identify the same office when we think about elders, presbyter, bishop, overseers, as we look at the text of Acts chapter 20 and see who that discussion is with. Paul is meeting with the overseers, the bishops, and he calls them elders in that same chapter. So we see that we're not talking about different offices or different work. We're talking in those terms about the same men and their varied responsibilities. However, in this particular text, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we not only read about the qualifications of elders or overseers, but we also read about the qualifications of those men known as deacons in this text. A very important passage because it helps us to understand that in order for a local church to be fully and scripturally organized, it is to have not only overseers or elders or bishops, but it is also to have deacons. Chris and I, in a meeting earlier with the congregation or with the men of the congregation, identified or outlined that as a part of our work in this coming year, it was our desire to appoint men to serve in the capacity of being deacons in this local congregation. And we ask that consideration be given to that. You may have noticed a couple of weeks or so ago a bulletin article dealing with the qualifications of deacons. You'll notice also in the bulletin today, and I would urge you to read it, because the context of not given to much wine is addressed specifically in the bulletin, because I won't have the time that I would like to have to deal with it at length in the sermon. So I want you to read and study carefully what's in the bulletin about that. And if you have any questions about that, please be feel free to call me, talk to me, text me, email, communicate some way, so that we can study what the Bible has to say on this very important subject. Certainly, as we examine the word deacon and how it's used in the Bible, we see that it's used in a very specific sense as it talks about those who are appointed for a specific office within the Lord's church. We see that not only here in the list of the qualifications, but we also see that addressed in Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now, we've noted that the term overseer, presbyter, the expression bishop and elders, these terms describe the same office of those who have the responsibility of overseeing. We've talked about that in numerous lessons in times gone by. But our focus this morning has to do with the term deacon. We note that the term deacon or diakonos primarily means simply one who is a servant, one who is a helper, one who is a minister to the needs of others. We know that Thayer, in his dictionary of Greek words, tells us that this term depicts one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, an attendant, a minister, one who, by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church, cares for the poor, has the charge of, and distributes the money collected for their use. Now, that's simply his comments. We're going to look at that in more detail as our discussion develops. Vincent, in his word studies of these Greek words, tells us that the word means a servant and is a general term covering both slaves and hired servants. It is thus distinct from doulos or bond servant. It represents a servant, not in his relation, but in his activity. Now, what I want you to see from that is that the term, as it is used in Scripture, is used in at least a couple of ways. It's used to talk about those who are simply servants. It is also used in our discussion this morning in particular relative to those who become special servants of a local church. Here we note that the term diakonos, that's translated deacon, generally speaking, is distinguished from the term a bondservant or a slave. One denotes the servant in his relationship to his work and the other in his relationship to his master. The divine, in his dictionary of New Testament words, tells us. But we said that the word is used in at least two ways. It's used in a general or generic sense of one who is a servant. We see that it's used in reference to those who are evangelists, those who are preachers. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 21, Paul writes, "But that ye also may know my affairs, how I do, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister," there's the word, diakonos, "in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." So what does that tell us an evangelist is? He is a servant, he is a minister, he is a helper in that respect. We note that the term is also used by Paul to denote evangelist in Colossians chapter 1. He said, "Even as ye learned of Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." Here we see the very term that we're talking about used to describe Epaphras, who is also described as a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. We also note that it's used that way in reference to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister," there's our word, "of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." What we see in these varied passages is a generic use of the word, not necessarily designating a particular office. We see it also used in that respect as it defines all of us who are servants of Christ. John, writing in John chapter 12, using the words of the Lord, said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." And here we see the word diakonos used in a generic sense, much like we were looking at in these other passages. But what we do want to note is that it is used in a very specific sense in the passages that we've read. In Philippians chapter 1, for example, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons.
Here the term is used to define men who serve in a certain capacity within a local church who must meet certain qualifications before they're appointed to that office to serve in that capacity. Now, very simply stated, not just anybody can serve in that capacity. Not just anybody can be appointed as a deacon. Not just anybody can be appointed to serve as an elder. Now, does that mean that we're talking about a very exclusive group of people here for consideration? Let me hasten to say regarding that, that as we look at these qualifications and have in the past, we notice that with the exception of a very few of the domestic responsibilities, every single one of these qualities is expected of all of us as we serve the Lord. Now, do I need to say that again? Lest we think that we're just talking about a certain select group of men who aspire to hold some kind of office in the Lord's church, that I don't need to be concerned about these qualifications. That's just as wrong as it can be. Because as we grow and mature as Christians, we must all desire to develop these qualities. Why would it be such an unexpected thing to think within a local congregation that would exist for 20, 30, 40 years to find men who have achieved this level of spiritual development? Would that be something that should be considered strange? When all of these qualities are expected of all of us, with the exception of a very few of the domestic responsibilities. Let me illustrate. We're going to talk about this morning that one cannot be a deacon unless he is the husband of one wife. What does that suggest to us then? That you have to marry in order to go to heaven? Well, no. No, a single man can still go to heaven. We see that illustrated with the Apostle Paul. Paul was not married, but yet he anticipated the glory of heaven, as you can read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through 8, and again in verse 18. We know that that's what he anticipated, though he was an unmarried man. But could someone be unmarried and serve as an elder or serve as a deacon? No, because that's a part of the qualifications in the list. Don't we see that? But now, if you are married, whether you're serving as an elder or a deacon, are you permitted to have more than one wife? Well, we'll talk about that as our study develops and see that that's not the case. All right? Now, I want you to note that in the Word itself, by definition, does not tell us the kind of work. In other words, it doesn't identify the work that is to be done. We know that regarding those who serve as elders, the Lord does tell us what their work is. Even by the term that is used to describe their office, their overseers. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 13, that elders watch for your souls. They have the responsibility, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, to tend the flock of God. That's their job, even by definition. But the work of deacons is not specified by the definition of the word. We know that they're servants, special servants of the Lord's church. We have identified a few kind of things that they may do, such as care for the building, securing supplies for classes, serving in the capacity of treasurer, things like that. Are the kind of things that deacons can and may do as their special servants of a local church. Acts chapter 6, we'll talk more about that in just a little bit, though I do not personally believe that those men in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, specifically held the office of deacons. They were doing the kind of work that deacons do. We know that the apostles instructed those in Jerusalem to look out from among yourselves men to serve tables. In other words, to be special servants of this local church in the capacity of caring for the needs of these Grecian widows, which is the context. Now, having read this passage, I want you to simply have your Bible open to it. We're not going to reread it in length. I simply want to identify the qualities that are given so that we know what they are and can identify them when we might be considering someone to suggest to hold this office of deacon. We note that there are a number of what we have called character qualifications, what kind of men they are. First of all, we notice the term grave. That term simply indicates somebody that is honorable, somebody that has a very serious demeanor. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't tell a joke or can't be funny, but the point being is he can't be silly. He can't consider serious things with triviality. He must be serious about serious matters. He must be grave. And we see that in the qualification. Someone who is not double-tongued. Now, very simply, double-tongued means saying one thing out of one side of your mouth and saying something else out of the other side. In other words, somebody that says this to this man and then contradicts it to that man. That's what it means to be double-tongued. Now, we might raise the question just here as we look at just these two qualifications. Who among us is exempt from these qualifications? Who among us has the privilege of considering serious matters in a trivial manner? Who among us has the privilege of saying one thing to one person and something opposite to the other? Well, none of us have that privilege. We don't have that privilege. God doesn't grant us that. That's sinful, and we see that regarding any of us. And then this qualification of character, not given to much wine. Very simply, the text indicates not addicted to or under the influence of. And we see that specified here. Now, some have tried to make some kind of a foolish argument on the basis of the word much. Deacons are not given to much wine. Whereas when we read concerning the qualifications of elders, it simply says, not given to wine. And therefore, some come to the foolish argument and position by saying, well, you know, it tells elders they can't drink any, but you see, I don't aspire to be an elder, and maybe I'm one of the deacons, but because I don't ever aspire to be an elder, then I can drink a little bit, and that's all right. Now, I want you to think about just how foolish that is. Just how foolish that is. Are we willing to be consistent? That the word much condones a little bit. In other words, not given to much wine means it's all right to drink a little bit as long as you don't get drunk. Now, folks, there are people that make that same argument. Maybe some of you believe that argument. But nothing could be further from the truth. Let's see if we're willing to be consistent. If you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And read with me beginning in verse 14. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the writer says, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, having a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing. Now you'll notice in this context who he's describing. But I want to call your attention to that expression, having eyes full of adultery. Well, does that mean it's all right to have adulterous thoughts and practice just a little bit of adultery? Long as you're not full of adultery, you're okay. Now, we know that's foolishness. Or, as Jesus uses the same word and talks about some who err greatly in Mark chapter 12 and verse 27. What does that mean? It's all right to err just as long as you don't err greatly. It's all right to err a little bit. Now, folks, we're not that foolish. I believe we can see that if we're going to make that argument, we're going to have to be consistent. That wherever the word little or not much means it's tolerated. And you're not willing to be consistent with that argument. Not a soul in this audience is willing to be consistent with such a foolish argument. Not given to much wine. Does not condone a little or a moderate use of wine. Now, though it's not our purpose, and I mentioned a few moments ago, to study in extent the use of the word wine in the Bible. Read the bulletin article. Sometimes, in our common vernacular, we think that the word wine always means something that's intoxicating. And that's simply not so. It's just not so. Let me illustrate for just one passage. Turn with me, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Isaiah. We could use others, but this one will suffice. In Isaiah chapter 65, reading beginning in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8.
The prophet Isaiah said, "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all." Now, I'm going to, for our purpose, completely ignore the context, which I generally don't do, but I'm going to do it for this point. I want you to look and see the word wine. Do you see it there in verse 8? Where is it? The wine is found in the cluster. The wine is found in the cluster. Now, we know what a cluster of grapes is, don't we? That's not something you pour out, is it? It's something you pick off and eat. But when you chew it and you bite down on what's inside that skin, well, there's wine in there. Now, let me ask you, are you drinking something that's intoxicating when you eat grapes? But you see, that's how the word is used here, don't you? The word wine is not always used in the Bible to talk about something that's intoxicating. In fact, every Christian must be free from the influence of that which is intoxicating, that which affects your sobriety. You know, it's amazing to me just how well we understand this very point. When you read in the newspaper that the police are going to set up a sobriety point at a certain intersection, you know just exactly what they're looking for, don't you? Just exactly. We understand what it means to have a sobriety check. They're checking to see if you're firing on all cylinders. That is, if your mind is thinking clearly, uninebriated. I said that right? Not drunk. You see the point. Not influenced by something. Now that's what we understand, do we not? With a sobriety check. Well, aren't all of us supposed to be sober in our thinking? Let's read some passages. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 4. Your Bible reads, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober." Now who's that instructed to? Well, that's to all of us. Watch and be sober. Well, does the word mean it's all right to drink as long as you're not drunk? No, the word's not used that way at all in this passage. It's talking about being free from the influence of anything that would take your attention or focus away from that which is right. You think rationally. You think soberly. And you see that repeated in every one of these passages. Be sober. You see, it's not just talking about simply drinking as such, but we understand that concept, don't we? But all of us are to be free from the influence of something or anything that would cause us not to think right. If it affects your thinking, you need to leave it alone because we're commanded to be sober. Now somebody said, well, didn't Paul tell Timothy to be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine off infirmities? Now let me hasten to say that some of our modern medicines do have a certain element of alcohol, a certain percentage of alcohol in it. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about prescribed medicines that the doctor rightly prescribed. That's outside the scope of the things we're discussing. What we're looking at, even in this passage, has to do with using such for medical purposes. But even in this passage, one would do well to study the history of what Paul is instructing Timothy to do and what was used during this period of time even for medical purposes. And I could cite you a whole laundry list of sources that indicate that the wine that Paul is instructing Timothy to use does not necessarily have to be intoxicating. In fact, quite to the contrary. History tells us that that which was considered to be the most nourishing and beneficial medical-wise as far as the period of time and history is concerned was that which had been filtered so many times that it did not contain the element of yeast that would cause it to ferment.
In other words, unintoxicating wine. Drink a little of that for your stomach's sake. Now, what does that suggest to us? I was talking with Rick Shipper recently about this very issue. Not that Rick's got a problem with that. We were discussing this issue, I want you to understand. And we all know that in certain parts of the country, you don't drink the water. Why? Well, it makes you sick. Has bacteria in it. Timothy would not drink anything that was considered to be wine. But Paul told him, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and thine off infirmities. In other words, Timothy, don't drink the water, but instead drink this instead. Medicinal use purposes. Now, that's enough that I've said on that, and you can read the bulletin, and if you want more information, I've got a lot of it. But I want you to suggest to you that another one of the qualifications of those who would serve in this capacity or be considered to serve in this capacity is not greedy of filthy lucre. Very simply, someone who is not eager for base gain. Somebody that's not a lover of money. Somebody that's not greedy. Somebody that's not willing to employ dishonest means in order to gain money. Now you read in the Bible of such characters, you read about Balaam. Here was a man who was willing to curse God's people or attempt to do so in order that he might be paid. We read of Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, the servant of the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And we note in that context that Elisha had said to Naaman, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, your flesh will come again unto you like the flesh of a little child. Naaman went and dipped, but he was wanting to pay the prophet for having done this or for doing this. The prophet wouldn't have any part of that. But the prophet's servant, Gehazi, became greedy. And he went to Naaman and said, you know, the prophet has changed his mind. He'll be willing to take some things for that. And we notice that the leprosy that was upon Naaman then came upon Gehazi. Why? Because he was greedy, a filthy lucre. And Judas Iscariot, prominent example. One who went to the rulers of the Jews and said, what will you give me to betray to you the Lord? Now what had Judas seen? He had seen miracles of Jesus and sat at his feet and heard his teaching for 3.5 years. You think he didn't know that he was the Messiah? But willing to give all that up for 30 pieces of silver. Now, does that tell you what kind of character he was? Yes. And my friend, one commentator has made this point, and I think a good point. He said, when lucre is the price of wrongdoing, it's filthy. When lucre is sought on occasions where it is not due, it's filthy. And when the desire of even just gains is excessive, it ceases to be clean. And that's right. And the man whose character is governed by these things is not qualified to serve as an elder, therefore, or a deacon, therefore not greedy of filthy lucre. Another qualification in the list is hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, there's a lot that's said in that passage. Hold with a clear conscience, that is, stability. Well, what do you hold? The text tells us, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now that would indicate someone who is knowledgeable. Someone who knows what the faith is. And we can talk about the use of the term faith in the Scriptures. That the word faith is used, yes, to talk about what you accept is true. But it is also used in Scripture, as in this passage, as in Jude 3. To identify the faith, that is the embodiment of truth revealed by God. The faith, the Word of God, the Gospel. You see, one who is to be considered for the office of deacon is one who holds the mystery of the faith, that is the Word of God, the Gospel, and he does it with a pure conscience. In other words, he's doing what it says, he believes what it says. Isn't that simple? And you might note some things that are involved in that. That involves not only his conscience, but it involves his attractiveness or attracted by the Word of God. His allegiance to it. His faithfulness in it. In other words, not hot and cold, as John wrote in Revelation chapter 3. Someone in whom there is no vacillating. He must accept the teaching of Christ. It's the truth. He's willing to hold to it. And his conscience is trained by it. and his life is governed by it. Well, there is yet another qualification, and that is the qualification of blameless. Sometimes when we look at that qualification, we say, well, that's somebody that's never done anything wrong. Well, you're never going to find somebody like that. The Bible tells us in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. So in the absolute sense, there's not any among us that are blameless. Except in the sense that it's used to give instruction regarding all of our lives. Benson, in his word studies, defines this word, one against whom no evil charge can be sustained, one who is without reproach. Now, what we want to note in that is, given that all commit sin, what do you do with it? Try to hide it and cover it up? No. No, that's not what you do with it. You want to be forgiven of it. That means you've complied with everything that God says for you to do in order that He might be forgiving of the sin that you've committed. And once it has been forgiven, you are blameless. That is, no sin against you can be sustained. Why? Because you've done everything in your power to correct it. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that's required of all of us. Let's again underscore that. We're all to be blameless. And you can read these passages. You have the notes. We'll not take the time to refer to them all. But that particular quality is required of every one of us to be blameless. Does that mean that you can commit sin with impunity? No. You're obligated before God to do everything in your power to fix it, make it right, so that you can be forgiven. Of honest report. Now this brings us back over to Acts chapter 6. I want to call your attention to the context of Acts chapter 6. We've made the point that though it's not my conviction that Acts chapter 6 is discussing men who served in the official capacity of deacons, these men are doing the kind of work that deacons do. And so to look at the qualifications of the men that were to be selected to do this kind of work, I think has merit. And we want to take a moment and look at that. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word." Now, what were these men doing? They were serving tables. They were appointed to serve tables. And we see their names are given in the remainder of that context. And it's interesting just here to note that the Grecian widows were those who were being, at least accused of being neglected. That is, those who were Hellenistic, those who were of Greek background, if you please. So those who were Jews by all accounts are saying, well, there's an element of prejudice that's going on here, because you see, these folks who are of Greek descent, you're neglecting them because of their being of Greek descent. And the names of the men that are given, I think, it just takes that away. The names of the men that are given that were selected by the church in Jerusalem are Greek names. What does that tell you? These Hellenistic or Grecian Jews that were fussing about their widows being neglected, they've got folks right here that are appointed from their crowd of folks, if you please, that they claim are being neglected, to see to it that this need is met. But the qualifications is what we're looking at. One is of honest or of good report. Now let me ask you, brethren, would you want to appoint somebody to take care of this business that you know is going to involve the transfer of money from one hand to another, or its equivalent from one hand to another? Would you want to appoint somebody that did not have a good reputation? Well, no. You don't want to appoint someone to serve in the capacity of a deacon that doesn't have a good reputation. A good reputation is important. The congregation must have confidence in the men that are entrusted to carry out this work. a man's reputation means a great deal. And it's important, it has to be in place before he can be appointed to serve in that capacity. We also note in this passage that one of the qualifications of these men must be full of the Holy Spirit or full of the Spirit. What does that indicate? Somebody said, well, that means the days of the miraculous. He must be able to perform miracles. No, that's not the case. But very simply, somebody who bears the fruits of the Spirit, as we see identified in Galatians chapter 5 in verses 22 through 23. And you can read about that man who has these qualities of his character. He's following the will of the Spirit revealed upon the pages of the Word. That is, he is led by the Spirit. As we read in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And one commentator makes this comment, and I think he's right. He says he means men who were full of the Spirit as respects the fruits of the holy life. Well, we know that some of these characters, such as Philip, was able to perform miracles, but that was not the necessary quality to him being appointed over this business. You see, we're talking about his quality of character. Look further, if you will. Full of wisdom, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. That is, he works in the principles or within the confines of the principles revealed upon the pages of Scripture. Wisdom is necessary. You don't want to appoint somebody that is identified in Scripture as a fool to take care of these kind of needs. Well, what is wisdom? It's an interesting question. Wisdom is defined as one who has the good sense to make practical application of the things that he knows. That takes it outside the realm of just being something that's academic. He knows how to apply it. He's wise. Now James said, if any one of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberty, that breaketh not, and it shall be given to him. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that this wisdom is not something that is given by God zapping you in some kind of a way. It requires work on your part to be wise. You need to learn, first of all, what these principles are. You need to learn the application of them in your life. And then you need to follow through and apply that. And then one may be deemed as wise. He applies what he knows to be right. Well, we notice also in this list certain qualifications involving his family. He's to be the husband of one wife. Now, in conjunction with our study on Wednesday night, we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, as Jesus is instructing them regarding the practice of putting away their wives and marrying another, and the consequent being adultery, except for fornication. Now, when we look at this particular qualification, the husband of one wife, does that mean that I can have multiple wives just as long as I have them one at a time? I can divorce for any cause under the sun, marry another, divorce, marry another, just as long as I got one at a time, I'm the husband of one wife. No, that won't work. We're discussing that in the class on Wednesday night. The point, very simply, is a man who is scripturally married. That is, he's not a polygamist. He's not an adulterer. He has one lawful, scriptural wife. Period. Now, I'll just raise the question, how many of you think that that don't include you? Well, I don't see any volunteers. I guess we're simple on that point, huh? Well, God doesn't permit any of us to have more than one. Another qualification is ruling their children and their own house well. Well, what does that indicate? Very simply, he exercises the headship in his own home. He exercises the headship over his children, over his own house, and he does that well. And as we consider family qualifications, that would include his wife. Whoever you might be thinking about, say, well, I think that person would make a good deacon. I believe that person is qualified. You're not just looking at that person. You're looking at his family. You're looking at his wife. You see that? Because the passage addresses it. the passage tells us that she must be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Well, now we might look at that list and say, well, now, who really is excluded from meeting those qualities? Well, none of us. Every one of us must be grave and not slanderous and sober and faithful in all things. And again, these words haven't changed meaning. Grave still means somebody that's honorable. Somebody that can consider serious matters seriously. Not slanderous. That is, not somebody that's a talebearer, always running around following folks and trying to determine who they can tell about what. Somebody that's sober. Well, we've already talked about that. Somebody that has the mentality, the sobriety of mind to be circumspect, watchful in all things. Think clearly. Somebody who's faithful in all things. That is, to themselves and to others. My friend, when we consider these qualifications, Paul goes on to say in verse 13, "For they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing." That is, they make themselves to stand. Now, when we look at that, we see that Paul goes on to say, "And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." That is, they can be confident. And wise elders assign tasks to well-qualified men. Now, these elders, they have a responsibility. And their responsibility is to oversee, to tend, to watch, to feed the flock. Their responsibility is a very serious responsibility. And God's plan is that they not be detoured from that responsibility. Local churches have deacons to take care of some other things. Now that's God's plan for church organization. I know, I've talked with enough of you to know that you understand this point. Most of us have, in times gone by, been a part of a local congregation that was not fully and completely organized according to God's plan. And we know that to not want to be fully and completely organized according to God's plan, that's sinful. That's just all that is. There may be local congregations that don't have elders and don't have deacons because they don't have men that are fully qualified, but they're seeking to achieve that. That's good. We know that churches existed during New Testament times. As the Apostle Paul and Silas on their first preaching tour established churches in various areas and then went back on the second preaching tour and ordained elders in every church. But what about this interim period before their second journey? Those churches existed. Men were growing and developing and maturing to serve in that capacity. And when they came back on the second preaching tour, they were able to appoint elders. But you see, not to want elders. Is to find God's plan undesirable. Now that won't work. That's sinful. We want to be fully, scripturally, completely organized. So that's the plan of God, and we see the wisdom of it. As the church works like God intends for it to work. Now, beloved, when we consider these qualifications, let me reiterate one point. With the exception of the few domestic responsibilities that we've talked about, every single one of these is required of every single one of us. Now, if not, why not? If you're not doing these things, then you need to adjust your thinking and strive to develop these qualities in your life so that your service to the Lord might be acceptable. This lesson has not been designed necessarily to teach someone what to do to be a Christian. You know that. But in order to be a Christian, we must believe that Christ is the Messiah. He's the Savior. Of Old Testament promise and prophecy, He is indeed the Son of God. We must turn from the things that are sinful. God expects that of every one of us. God never promised to save anybody while they're practicing sin. And you just underscore that. We must be willing to confess our faith and be baptized. We talked about that in the Bible class period this morning. By the way, I want to put a plug in for the Bible class period on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night. Because if you're not attending those periods of Bible study, there's a great deal of information, a great deal of knowledge, I'm persuaded, that you're missing. You can grow and become stronger if you subject yourself to more exposure to God's Word. Study diligently the things that His Word has to say.
Beloved, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the kind of life you know God wants you to. We've said this so many times. Nobody can fix that but you. As much as brethren might pray for you, as much as they might plead with you, they can't do it for you. Only you can do that. We stand ready, prepared to help you in any way that we can. To pray with you and for you, even this morning. To help you to make your life right. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known. While together we stand and sing this song.